Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we just bow before you and thank you that we can open your word. And Lord, help us to glean from it today as we finish this great letter to the Philippians, and help us to be convicted of what you would have us to be convicted of. And then with that conviction, we would have hearts to obey you, Lord. These are familiar passages that we basically probably would all say, oh, I know that and I agree with that. We all agree with it, but do we really understand what it means to us? And are we really living it, Lord, is another question. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I didn't know whether to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic or something else, but we're going to sing an old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, because we're going to be talking about, one of the things we're going to be talking about today is not to worry, but to pray. And in that great hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, in all three verses, it talks about taking everything to God in prayer. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Is there trouble anywhere? Should we never be discouraged? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Verse 3, do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. So this is all about taking it to the Lord in prayer. So also we want to remember what a friend we have in Jesus as well. So let's sing with understanding here. The words are on the back on page 6, over on the left side, I believe, the left column, three verses. So let us sing along, or you can listen, whichever you prefer. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's turn in Philippians. We're going to be finishing the book this morning, the Lord willing, and we stopped at verse 16 last time in chapter 3, and I thought just in a little review, since we didn't have the opportunity to meet last week, we'd just pick it up and read a few of these verses leading up to where we stopped, because they're just such awesome verses. You remember that the purposes of this letter are, there's multiple purposes, but two of the primary purposes were Paul wanted to thank the Philippians for being his partner in ministry and the gift that Epaphroditus had brought to Paul, who's in a Roman prison. And we have continued to talk today about that in chapter 4, about his thanksgiving to them and the fact that they're partners with him. Even though they're not in prison, they're partners with him in his ministry because of supporting him with gifts and with prayer. Another purpose was to correct the false teaching of the false teachers who always followed Paul around. There were the legalists who, you know, you got to add to grace. It can't just be Christ alone. It's got to be Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus keeping the law, Christ plus, plus, plus rules and regulations. Paul said, you know, if anybody could be saved by rules and regulations, I would be the one. I'm a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Regarding self-righteousness, there was no flaw in me. And yet we read that he counted that all as dung. Compared to the glories that we have through the relationship with Jesus Christ, all of these other things are like garbage, just like garbage. Even though he worked so hard to rise up like to the number one Pharisee in Israel, he looked back and it was garbage. Just to remind us what he has through the relationship with Jesus Christ, which is precisely what every believer has. None of these you can get through religion. None of these beautiful advantages he's reading here that we will read are available through a legal relationship or through, there were also the libertines. The libertines were the legalists and they were the libertines. The libertines didn't argue that you were saved by grace. But what they said was, since you're saved by grace, you can live any old way you want. You can live up to the sin all the while you're here on earth because you're saved. So the two extremes, I mean, there always goes two extremes, right? Anything good always has extremes, which are bad. So here's what Paul says. Here is what I found in Christ Jesus, beginning in verse 9, that I may be found in him, he reads, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. With that relationship with Christ, he gets righteousness from God. What do the legalists do? They're trying to do it themselves. You can't do. God says self-righteousness is this filthy, used menstrual cloth, is what that word really means, as stinking, filthy garments, in other words. That's what our self-righteousness is in God's sight. And yet that's what the legalist is all about, self-righteousness. And you know, that's always a problem. It's a problem today. It's a problem with each one of us in whatever sin issues we might have. What does Satan say? You got to try harder. You got to try harder. You got to try harder. Yeah, I do. I do. I'll try harder. I'll try harder. I'm not going to do that sin again. And you fail. And you fail. And you fail. And you'll always fail when you try in your own strength. That's why Satan wants you there. As long as you're trying in your own strength, you fail. God won't allow you to solve the problems on your own. But we try. But here he has the righteousness which is from God by faith. Secondly, that I may know him. It's impossible to know Christ through a legal relationship. If you're taking a history course about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, you can say, oh, I know them. I know that Abraham had a wart on his face and all this other stuff. And supposedly George, somebody chopped down a cherry tree or whatever it was. And whether that happened or not, we don't know. But, you know, that's how we know them, right? We know some facts, but we don't know them. We never knew them. And you can study about Jesus Christ and recite all kinds of things about him and not know him. And knowing somebody means it's a two-way knowledge. It's not just I know him, but he knows me, right? And the Lord will never know somebody through a legal relationship. Matthew 7:23, right? In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, I served you. I memorized scripture. I did signs and wonders in your name. And he'll say, what? Depart from me. I never knew you. That I may know him. And number three, that I may know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is so important, but we can't get that through a legal relationship. That has to come just by faith. We can't prove that because I was there, I saw it and all of that, and therefore I'm validating it. No, we weren't there, but we know it happened. We see the results of his resurrection, and we know God said that it was accepted, his dying for my sin. The fourth thing, we know the fellowship of his suffering. In a legal relationship, we want to stay as far away from suffering as we can. You don't want to go there. Oh, you're going to suffer. Oh, don't go there. But in that personal relationship with Christ, we see the glory of his suffering for us was done in accordance with the Lord's will, right? He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And with that personal relationship with Christ, if we're really, really close to him, we can count it an honor to suffer for him. Not to suffer without him, there's no honor in that, but to suffer for him. And we see it all the time through people giving their lives, particularly in the areas of immense persecution. People gladly coming to the Lord knowing it's going to cost them their life. But like Paul, they would say, I want to magnify my Lord, whether in life or in death. Doesn't matter what happens to this body. I want to magnify him, the fellowship of suffering. And then number five, being conformed to his death. We're going to get that new body, right? It's going to be like him. We don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be like him because we will see him as he is, right? 1 John 3. And then next, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, that I may know that I'm going to be with him forever. That cannot come through anything other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So we can sit here this morning and really try to get our arms around that fact that we can be sure that we will be with our Lord forevermore in a glorified body. And if you spend very much time thinking that, you can't possibly be too concerned with what's going on around you here now, right? Because what's going around here now doesn't hold a candle to it. It's all going to pass away. So what are you so worried about? Well, I think, I don't know, may not get home with those tires, and that battery's half dead, and car won't start, and, you know, those are big things to me. Well, they may be big things to you, because you might have to do something. You might even meet somebody who needs the Lord to fix your tire. I don't know. But it's all going to pass away. And if you just are helping for that new Mercedes or Maserati or whatever you guys, whatever level you're at, maybe you're even Corvette. Maybe it's a Corvette, or maybe it's a motor scooter, I don't know. But if I could just get that Corvette, then I would be happy. It's going to pass away, right? It's all going to pass away. But here, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And now he begs the question from the legalists that would say, the Pharisees would say, and the church that would say, which still today many churches are teaching this. Well, you know, you can't teach our people that they're really truly just saved by grace alone, and that it doesn't matter what they do in a sense, because it's all what he has done. If you teach people that, they're going to grow lazy and they're just going to live in sin. You got to keep them on the edge. You got to keep them thinking, oh, I'm guilty, I may never make it. You know, you got to come to my Bible, you got to come to my Bible study Tuesday morning, you know, guys, or you may not you may not make it. Actually, if you come here, you probably have a greater chance of not making it than making it. That's the problem.
That's okay.
But, you know, he begs that question. So he says, here I am, 30 years being saved after I was persecuting and killing Christians. Talk about a changed life. Wow. And I've been planting churches and ministry 25 years. And what does he say? Well, I've made it, guys. When you plant your 30th church, come see me, and then we're in the same league. That's not what he says. He says, not that I have already attained or am already mature or perfected, but what? I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me.
Amen.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Well, now what is that? I want to know. If Paul has been planting churches for 25 years, and he knows he hasn't yet made it, and he says, one thing I do, I want to know what that is, right? What is it? Forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward to those things which are ahead. How are you doing in that? So many of us are carrying around baggage from before. Now, it's good to know where we're from. David was reminded by God, I took you from the sheepfold. He came from nothing, keeping sheep, and made him king of Israel. I want to remember enough about my BC days to know what a wretch I was then and what he's done for me. But I don't want to rehearse every sin I ever did in my life because I wouldn't have any time to do anything else. And I doubt if very many of you drove this morning. How many of you drove here this morning spending the whole time looking in the rearview mirror? You know, yeah. You know, it's kind of hard to tell where you're going when you're looking in the rearview mirror, right? So Paul said, this one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things that are behind.
Amen.
And I'm looking forward to what God has for me to do. And Paul is recognizing where we are too, I think, right now. God didn't just save us to keep us from the fires of hell. He did that, and that's awesome. But he has us here to do something that he's appointed for us to do. So are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you going to use today the way the Lord wants you to use today? Well, I don't know. I've got to ask the Lord. Lord, guide me. I want to do whatever you have for me, right? Yes. And you want to change whatever things I'm thinking about all around, that's okay. I just want to do what you have for me to do, maybe a day at a time. So he says, I forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's where he says he's going, and that's where we want to go. We want to finish well, don't we? You know, we don't have much longer. And whether the Lord comes for his church and he can come for it today, are you ready today or tomorrow? No, Lord, give me about 6 more months. I'm not ready. Well, when he comes, you're not going to have an option for 6 more months. He's coming when he's coming. And he's either going to come for us all at once, or he's going to come for you and I one at a time. Destination is the same. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Destination is the same. So then we go on, and he says, nevertheless, to the degree we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let us be unified, because he's continuing to stress unity to the Philippian church, because there's some division there, and we'll get into that in just a minute in today's study. So verse 17, where we left off last time, he says, brethren, and he's always telling them in very endearing, loving terms how much he loves them. Here again, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So you don't just have to wonder how it is to be living as the Lord wants you to live. Look at those godly people who are living that way, and they're setting a pattern for you, he says. And then he says, be careful. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And these are primarily the libertines, I think he's talking about there. Now, the legalists as well are enemies of the cross, because they'll keep you from the cross. But the libertines, I mentioned, anyway, they're the liberal ones that say, hey, just eat and drink and be merry. You're saved. Doesn't matter how you know, the body rules, and so to speak, because you're saved anyway. And he says, no, that's an enemy of the cross of Christ. And I'm telling you that if you're really close to the Lord through grace, you're going to sin much, 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 much less than you'll ever be able to under a legal relationship. Right? Because it's an offense to Jesus, who paid the price for all my sin every time I sin. And that has to cut me to the heart deeply, much more than if I just break a rule. You know, I bet every one of you who's on the freeway this morning, probably not much traffic, you bet you all broke the rule and speed limit, right? Did it really convict you? Were you really cut to the heart about it? Yeah, you know, I didn't get caught, so praise God. You know? Well, I'm not saying how you drove. I didn't get on the freeway. I live a block and a half from here, but probably even then I probably broke some rule coming over. But nevertheless, we see here, be careful of these false teachers. Then he goes on to say in verse 20 something that would really resonate with them in that Roman colony of Philippi. For our citizenship, brethren, believers, is in heaven. Where's your citizenship? Oh, I live in Costa Mesa. Well, maybe you do now, but your zip code's going to change pretty soon, you know. Now listen to this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul stresses the second coming of Jesus Christ over and over and over in this book alone. He stressed it in the last chapter, chapter 2, verse 16, here in chapter 3. Verse 20, where we are, and later in chapter 4, verse 5. So three times in this little letter, he hammers away on it. We're going to go right on through for a little while on his letters, because I really want to see if we can drive that point home in each of our hearts. We all know it. We've been taught it. Jesus is coming soon. But when's the last time you really come to grips with that? And when's the last time you really heard that really taught on very much in teaching? We used to hear it a lot more than we do now, it seems to me. I mean, we say, well, yeah, you know, Peter says this, says in the last days there'll be scoffers who say, well, you've been saying that from the beginning and he hasn't come yet, so he's meh. And that's kind of the way we look at it, right? Well, I've been here 80 years and it hasn't happened yet, so chances are, you know, it probably may be a little while longer, you know, because 80 years is a long time. No, it could be today. Am I ready today?
Amen.
And as I looked at the commentators on this verse, they were about half of them made all the big deal about citizenship in heaven, and about half of them did mention the second coming. But when I go back to Pastor Chuck's commentary, he makes a lot more mention of the second coming than he does of the citizenship, right? And remember, he always said there's three reasons why God wants every generation of the church to expect it to happen in their generations. Because Paul expected it, the apostles expected it, and every church since the beginning of time, I believe, has thought their generation is a generation. At least I hope so, because I think that's what God wants us to think. And he always mentioned three reasons. One, urgency. Urgency. If Jesus could come tomorrow, that means you got to tell everybody today that you can possibly tell about Jesus, right? Because if he's coming tomorrow, you won't have any more time after tomorrow. Done. Urgency. Is your desire to see the lost keyed to that kind of urgency? Good question. Secondly, it makes our touch with the world as light as possible. As we're in the world, we live in the world, we live in these bodies, but we want the touch of this world as light as possible, because we could be leaving this world anytime. Oh, if I could just stay 14 more years and I'll have my PhD. Oh, I want that PhD. Or maybe my second PhD, or maybe my third PhD. So important. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, it's really important. Well, it may be, but you may never be around for 14 more years. And even if you were, what difference would it make as a PhD? I'm not putting education down, but I'm putting down the worship of Baal, which has been there since the beginning, that education is the reason for living, you know? And education will solve everything. It won't solve everything. It might tell you how to do some things, but it won't help. Education of facts, scientific facts alone, it has nothing to do with salvation, does it? What facts can save you? Only the fact that Jesus died for you. So we see here then, as we eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the third thing there was there, like it says, these things keep us pure just as he is pure. We have a purer life when we're expecting him to come at any time, knowing that he said, when I come, will I really find faith, really find those with faith in my name. If you took a snapshot of me right now, today, is this where I want to have the last snapshot? I'm saved. I don't think it matters in our case whether we're doing good things or bad things necessarily. I don't think we have our salvation, lose our salvation, have our salvation, lose our salvation based on what we do. But I do think we stand before him in judgment. Man, I don't want the last act to end with the curtain dropping on. And think how many of the kings of Israel, well, they were all bad. How many of the kings of Judah started out so well and ended up so bad? And it's a lot easier to fall from the graces of God when you're doing really well than when you're scrambling, struggling along down here at the bottom, you know, because when we're in great need, it's pretty easy to cry out to the Lord, isn't it? Lord, help me. I'm going down for the third time. Save me. But when I'm up, you know, on the deck of this great cruise ship and I got, you know, a suite, I guess it's a suite, I don't know what you call it. Anyway, you're sitting out on the chair like you guys were, you know, looking over the rail. And you're so at peace and somebody falls off the ship. Too bad, he shouldn't have leaned over so far. You know? But how much do we need the Lord when things are really going well? Usually what we say is, somebody say, how's it going? Oh, you wouldn't believe my faith. You wouldn't believe what the Lord is doing in my life. Man, I just got another raise and I just put another deal together and I did this and I did that and I did everything else. You're in trouble. You're in trouble now, right? So we see here, they're eagerly waiting for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And that's 1 John 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know we're going to be like him because we will see him as he is. That it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And then we get into chapter 4, first verse, I think, is really belongs in the last part of where we are, but it's all one anyway in the original. Therefore, considering all of these things now, the beautiful things, now notice the loving terms here as he's addressing the Philippians once again. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. Now that's love, isn't it? When you're talking to these faithful people there in Philippi, calling them beloved twice in this verse, because it'll end on beloved too, and then longed for brethren. Now he hasn't seen them probably for 12 years. It's about 12 years, we believe, since he was in Philippi, established that church there. And you know, he's been all over the place. He's been in prison here, been in prison there. And you know, those days you didn't have email updates to keep everybody informed exactly where you are, and you know, I'm in the elevator on the third floor right now, pray for me, you know, or whatever. No, you'd never hear from him for years at a time. I had an uncle that went to India in 1913, and from Missouri, where we lived, to India, how many months do you think it took him to get there? Not days, not weeks, but months. 7 months. 7 months. And when you got to India, you didn't come back until the seventh year on a sabbatical unless you came back in a box. So our missionaries today go out 2 months later, God's not calling me, I'm coming home. That's not the way it was in those days. But, you know, it's all changed, and thank God we have email, thank God now. And the other thing that happened, I got a postcard that this uncle sent to my dad on his 13th birthday, and that took 5 weeks, a postcard to come from India. And it had the stamp of, through World War I, it had the stamp of where they go through and they check the writing is okay and so forth, and that it can pass through security and all. But that's a little different time then. But even so with Paul, they didn't know where he was. But it had been about, he says, my long for a brother. And he longs to see them, but he hasn't been able to because now he's in prison, so he can't see them now. And he calls them my joy and my crown. He thinks about that beautiful church there that's going well. And that's a crown in his life. And you have some experiences in your life that you can look back and say, that's one of the crowns in my life. That relationship that God allowed me to have with that person or persons or whatever. And he says, so stand fast in the Lord. Again, he's saying this. He says this over and over, stand fast in the Lord. Doesn't say stand fast in your strength. Doesn't say stand fast in what I'm doing. It says stand fast in the Lord. Are you standing fast in the Lord? And he'd say, all these are questions only you can answer and ask the Lord to reveal where am I in that thing. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So we see that kindness and that love and that mercy that he's thinking with these people and so thankful for them. But now he gets right to the heart of the unity problem. And I can imagine he's gone through this letter. You know, if you read this letter on a evening gathering or morning gathering, whenever they would have met, I don't know. And you know, it wasn't four chapters, like here's chapter one, chapter two, it was just a scroll, right? So you read through this. And so every time you talk about this unity, I'm sure that these two women, you know, probably slink down in their seat a little bit. And is he talking about us? I know we're not getting along very well right now, but I hope he's not talking about us. I bet there's some other people worse in the church than we are, right? Well, now Paul comes out and he says, I implore, I beg, I beseech, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Boom, right out of the barrel. Nailed, right? How would you like to be those two people when this is being read? Talk about hurt. I implore you to be of the same mind, what? In the Lord. Not of the same mind, period, but the same mind in the Lord. And let that impact of that sink in, because here's what can so easily happen in the body of Christ. Two people disagree, probably over something fairly small, but they become somewhat separated with their disagreement. And they hold on to that disagreement tighter than their concern for the Lord, tighter than their concern for what it will do to the body of Christ. Amen. And continually we have churches being split because of this very thing. And often it ends up in the destruction of the church. So you have two people who disagree, And because of their disagreement and setting aside what the Lord wants, they won't give up on that, and they'll destroy the work of the church. So this is one of the reasons Paul is writing this letter, I believe, to the Philippians. So he said, I urge you to be of the same mind in the Lord, verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Who is this true companion? We don't know. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. There's been all kinds of speculation who it is, but nobody knows because it's not identified. But there's somebody in that church that's well known enough to be called the true companion of Paul, who was so instrumental. Maybe it's Lydia, who knows. But somebody there who was so involved in his ministry there, because he says this, that they work together. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So Euodia and Syntyche are believers. They labored with him in the gospel, but they're having this disagreement and it's threatening the church and it needs to be taken care of. They worked with me also, Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There are many others there that helped me in the church, all saved. They're in the book of life, but true companion, work with these women. Now here's what you do. Here's what you do. Here's how you live. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How many of you have heard that verse before? Everybody. And you always say, yeah, it's good. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Do you know how redundant that verse is? First, rejoice. That's present active imperative, which means it's in the present tense, means to rejoice now. And it means to continue to rejoice. You probably heard the teaching, ask, seek, and knock, really. And those are the same things. They are present active imperatives, which means keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, right? So this is keep rejoicing, keep rejoicing, keep rejoicing, keep rejoicing. And if you haven't gotten it then, yet you go to the next word and it says always. Keep rejoicing, keep rejoicing, keep rejoicing, and on and on and on, always. And then if you still didn't get it, he says, again, I will say, rejoice and keep rejoicing and keep rejoicing and keep rejoicing, and you can go on as long as you want. So what does that mean? It means rejoice in the Lord. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you really rejoicing in the Lord? You know, most of the time we get here in the morning, once in a while somebody is rejoicing in the Lord, but most of the time we're talking about, can you believe that guy that just got elected president of Mexico? Can you believe those people that want to tear down ICE and they want to open our borders? Can you believe this? Can you believe that? Oh, can you believe what happened to me on the way here over this morning? The guy cut me off and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's where we are in the world, but that's not rejoicing in the Lord necessarily, because we can always rejoice in the Lord. You say, well, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand. I'm not going to live much longer. I've been diagnosed with foot and mouth disease or whatever it is, you know, and I only have another 3 weeks to live. How can I rejoice in that? You always can rejoice in the Lord, right? Always. That's what it says. Always rejoice in the Lord. But do we do it? Maybe we ought to carry a mirror around once in a while and say, does my face look like I'm rejoicing in the Lord? Oh, yeah, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. You know, I want to get at that guy. I want to turn him apart. We're limb from limb, right? We're to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then following on that, let your gentleness, or that can be tender mercies, it can be patience, it can be perseverance, let your gentleness be known to all. Is your gentleness known to all? I wish I could say yes, but I can't. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, this is another imperative. This isn't if you feel like it, or on good days, or, you know, on cloudy days you don't have to do this, but on sunny days you do. No, it's let it be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Some commentators say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with the second coming. It just has to do that he's near. Well, he is near. But it also has to do with the second coming. I think anybody, here's another one. Pastor Chuck has three paragraphs on the Lord is at hand, and he doesn't have much to say about known to all men. He says, yeah, be gentle to everybody. And then he goes off into, be aware of Jesus' soon return again. So the Lord is at hand, and that was the watchword of the apostolic church. They were all expecting Jesus to return. We know the apostles were. We know Paul was, because he keeps teaching about it. This is the third time he's teaching about it in this little letter. So let your gentleness be known to all men, and you should be encouraged, because it's not going to be too long, because the Lord is at hand, right? And then we have this great exhortation. When in a fix, remember Philippians 4:6, I would used to think and still do. It reads, be anxious for nothing. Or another translation is, do not worry about anything. Worry basically has a basic root in there of strangling. So when you are great at worrying, you're strangling yourself. How many of you have the gift of worry? If I ask you right now to write down on a piece of paper the five greatest accomplishments you've had in your entire life through worry, I bet you couldn't write anything. What have you accomplished through worry? Zero. But it says pray. If I ask you to write the five greatest things in your life that you saw the Lord answer in prayer, I bet you could write 500 things, right? Well, I still worry. But this says, don't. Be anxious for nothing but in everything. Don't worry about anything but in everything now, pray. But in everything, pray. So there's two things here. One, you don't worry and you pray. It's not just, okay, I won't worry anymore, but I'm not going to pray. No, you're not going to get anywhere that way. Everything by prayer and supplication, and that supplication would include intercession, praying for others, and then the very important clause in here, with thanksgiving. Do you pray with thanksgiving? Do you thank the Lord for answers to prayer? You know, if you find yourself doing that, you'll find yourself thanking the Lord all day long. Little things. I mean, it's amazing. It's just amazing, isn't it? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God wants to hear from you. Don't think because you've asked this request 5,000 times in the last 5 years that he doesn't want to hear from you again if it's a godly request. He wants to hear from you. Let your requests be made known to God. And if you do these things, worry about nothing, but pray about everything, letting your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is unbelievable. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now, when you think that through, you're not going to understand the situation you're in. This doesn't say the peace of God will give you all the reasons why. It surpasses all of that. It's way above that. It doesn't have anything to do with all these reasons. So the peace of God surpasses all understanding. It's beyond my wildest dreams. The peace is much greater than that. And that peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, that means set a sentry over, guard that peace. Now think of this. That peace will guard your hearts and your minds. Are we blessed or what? Are we blessed or what? He is guarding our hearts and our minds. Now, if he's guarding your hearts and minds, he's watching over, but he's not necessarily directing our hearts and minds. He's left that with ourselves, right? Don't you have the freedom to think about whatever you want to think about? And don't you think about something every waking hour of every day? I mean, even if you think, well, I'm not going to think about anything now. You're still going to think about something, right? So you're going to be thinking every waking hour of the day. What are you going to be thinking about? Now, your heart and your mind is guarded. You can't just go off into pornography without running into some resistance, because your heart and mind is guarded. You can't just go get high on dope or whatever it is without your heart and mind guarding that. You can still do it, but you're breaking what the heart and mind guide is there. And so what are you to do? You're to think about good things. How much of your waking hour is spent thinking about good things? Now, just so we can get a little more of a grasp on what good things are, he's got eight things here for us. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report,
If there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And we'll talk about that word meditate in just a minute. But just think about that. First, whatever things are true, think about this. How much are you thinking about social media? How true is that? I don't think it's very true most of the time. How about noble? How much of what social media is noble? I'm not just picking on social media, but I'm thinking of things you look at. How about the movies you watch? How about the books you read? Maybe there's some truth in them. Maybe there's some nobility in them. Maybe there's some just being just in them. Maybe there's some purity in them. Maybe there's some lovely parts in them. But I can guarantee you they're not all that. They're not 100% that. Nothing is that except the Word of God. God's speaking to us. All of those things fit. If you're dwelling on the Word of God, you're fitting every one of these things. If you're dwelling on anything else, you're not. That's a simple truth as far as I'm concerned. Lovely, good report. Oh my, how much I think of bad report. Did you hear about Uncle Bill over here, what he did? Can you imagine? No, I would never do that. And then you go ahead and do it, right? But you're thinking about, how often do you pass on good reports? You know, I was on this trip and we ministered to all these people. And let me tell you how good they were and how bad I was. It never goes that way. I was standing in line at the grocery store and I felt the Spirit move on me and I boldly walked up to the stranger next to them and they looked like they were lost. And so I started to tell them the gospel. And you know, before we even checked out, they just received Christ because I used all the right words and man, I was praying. And am I not great? Isn't that the way we kind of go? You know, when I hear people giving their testimony, most of the time, I don't want to hear about all their rotten sins before they came to the Lord. Yeah, but it's a powerful testimony. Hey, any testimony is powerful. There isn't a greater miracle than being born again. I don't care where you come from because we're all sinners, right? Amen. Just talk about Him. Talk about how my life has been changed. And I mean, some of these things, you know, the circumstances, but I don't know that, you know, people say, oh, I just love testimonies. They're so encouraging. I am very impressed with what God has done in their life, and I'm very impressed with what He's done in my life. But before I was saved, I have nothing. I'm garbage. So do I need to describe the odor of every piece of garbage to make it more, boy, that was a powerful testimony. Yeah, it sure did stink, didn't it? But it ended well. Yeah, that's true. They all do. Anyway, I don't want to pick on testimonies, but when we do our testimonies, make sure we're honoring Him and glorifying Him. Amen. We now have these hearts guarded and our minds guarded, but now we are to guide our thoughts, because He has given us that ability to what we're going to think about, to guide our thoughts on good things. And He says then what? Meditate on these good things. Meditate means to, you've heard the story probably about a cow with five stomachs and they swallow it and then he regurgitate and chew it and swallow it again. That's like we meditate. We want to look at a scripture. We want to look at part of the Word of God. We want to read it, think about it, pray about it, read it again, think about it, pray about it, maybe all day long. You've got that thought in your mind, but it's a good thought. It's a good thought. I think scripture memory is very good for that reason, because I can go through the scriptures in my mind that I put in my mind, even if I'm driving or if I'm waiting or whatever I'm doing. I don't have to, it's good when I can get my Bible out and read it, but there's a lot of times during the day I'm not carrying a Bible around where I can read it. But if I got the scriptures there, I always have that ability to think about those good things. I certainly don't always think about them, but I always have that ability to, right? And the more scripture you got in your mind, the more scripture comes to mind when you're going through the day, right? It says here then, meditate on these things. And then there's another aspect to this. That's learning and receiving. That's one couplet. And then the next couplet there is heard and saw. The first couplet, these things which you learned and received. He's talking about as a believer, as being in the body of Christ and hearing of the Word of God. These are things, remember these things which you have heard, learned, and received. It's one thing to read this, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice and learn it. Yeah, I learned a verse this morning. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. But have I received it? Have I taken it from just a mental thing of having it in my brain and knowing it word by word, syllable by syllable, to receiving it into my being and really acting upon it? This is what he says then. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw. As you look at believers, godly people, as you look at their walk, you hear and you see them practicing this, he's saying. And you saw in me, he's able to say, and Paul does speak highly of himself, but he's speaking highly of himself because he's totally committed to the Lord and is Christ in him. And if Christ is really in you, there's nothing to hold back on. I can't say that. I can't say look to me as an example, but he could say look to him as an example. All of us are examples, maybe not the best example. Anyway, he was a good example, and he says here that you saw in thee, and then these things, what? Do. These do. Very short word, D-O, but it's a very powerful word. Do. Are you doing these good things that you think about and the things that you've learned and received and saw in others? So what's the net result of that all then? And the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that awesome? We have such a loving God. If we're doing what he wants us to do, we have all these promises. All these promises. Oh, I just love this scripture. It's so great. God of peace will be with you. Now he's going to go back to generosity again, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He's heard from him again because Epaphroditus heard he was in prison. So Epaphroditus goes all the way from Philippi, all the way over to Rome. That's quite a trip to find Paul and brought him some kind of a gift. And he's going to be thanking them for that, not because it's meeting his need. That's not what he's thanking them for, but he's way beyond that. He's thanking them for the blessings in giving that will accrue to their account. So as we read this here, here's what he says. Your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. I know you didn't even know where I was. So these 12 years, I haven't really heard from you that much, apparently. Now he's going to go ahead and say what he's learned. This is a very important thing. I would say before we get into these next verse 2, how content are you? Would you say, oh, I'm a very content person? Would the person you're married to, if you're still married or married, say you're a very content person? Oh, I love to be around that person. They're so content. I don't know if that laugh means yes or no, but I have an idea. He says, not that I speak in regard to what I need. I'm not talking about need here, that the gift you've given me. I'm not bringing it up for that reason, because why? I have learned. Contentment does not come naturally. The lack of contentment comes naturally. Look at a baby that's hungry. How content are they? And they'd tear the crib apart if they could to get to food, wouldn't they? That's the way we are. We want our way. But I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Oh, how I wish I could say that. And there's a verse coming up that will enable us to do that, so we'll get on to that pretty soon. I know how, not only I've learned, but I know how. Do you know how to be abased? Abased means low, low, low. Picture a river that's all dried up. Maybe it's just got a trickle in it during a very dry season. That's abased. There may be some water. It may not be any water at all on the surface. But that's abased. You're down at the ground. You're lower than a snake at that point, in a sense. I have learned to be content, and I've learned how to abound. Abound means to flow over the top. That means when you're on your mountaintop experiences, so to speak. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And Paul's been through it. I mean, he was in cases of starvation and shipwrecked and in the ocean a day and a half. And you know, 2 Corinthians has that whole list of things. He was stoned to death. But in all these things, I have learned how to be content. Why? Verse 13. What's verse 13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many of you know that verse well? How many of you always think of that verse in this context? Probably you don't. But this is the context of that verse. Paul is saying, I've learned how to be content in all situations because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I do think that verse has other application, but not solely application. This is one of the verses that the wealth and prosperity doctrine people glum onto. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can become a millionaire tomorrow through Christ who strengthens me. No, that's not what that verse means. I can gain control over the whole world through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what that verse means at all. So it's not a super duper, this is a genie in the bottle, I can get it wherever I want because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, this is do things that he's asked you to do. When he says, love me, love one another. The only way we can do that is through verses like this, right? It's the only way. We can't do it without him. But we read here then, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we go on then, nevertheless, you have done well. You shared in my distress. So they're with him in his ministry because of their sharing with him. He's one of them, even though they're not near him. They're a long way off. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel that I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The Philippian church is the only church that ever helped him. Now they helped him twice when he went 100 miles away to Thessalonica, and he only taught there 3 weekends. So they helped him. It says, because the next, you sent aid once and again, at least twice. And what is that aid? We don't know. It may have been financial. It may have been food. It may have been clothing. It may have been who knows what. But he doesn't forget that they helped him for my necessities. So the necessities were probably, you know, whatever he needed to be living. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I'm bringing this up not because, hint, 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 I need another new pair of shoes, or hint, 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 I need another coat. No, that's what televangelists would say, you know. Some of them keep asking for the same thing year after year. You ought to send it to them, and then they want the money. They don't want the thing they're talking about, right? But here, he's seeing that the fruit that abounds to your account is a giver. And my question to you is, do you really have a giving heart? Now, first, with regard to the Lord, and that's primarily time and energy. It's finances, too. But it's primarily time and energy I think the Lord wants from us. That's our life. That's us, right? In fact, in the Old Testament, he wanted 1 out of 7 days. That's 1/7, right? How much of your money did he want? Tithe is what? 1/10. So, in fact, he wants more of your time than he does your money, at least in that simple example. Not that you can make a big deal out of that, but it seems to me that he wants our time. He wants our energy. Does he have your time and your energy? Are you willingly giving that to him? So reading on, it says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you. And he's comparing that now to a holy sacrifice. He says, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. If you're giving with a willing heart, your gift is well pleasing to God. And if there's no ulterior motives. You know, what did they do in Jesus' day? They would blow the trumpet and make the sound, I'm giving $50 or whatever it was. Everybody watch, everybody watch. Everybody watching now, and put it in. But Jesus saw the widow putting in 2 nothings, but it's all she had. And she was the one who really gave. But if you're giving with the right heart willingly, it's well-pleasing to God, he's saying here. And then what is the verse that makes that all possible? The next verse, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Another verse I know you know, but again, did you know the context that verse is in? This is not that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, no matter how you live. I mean, you've been a hopeless drug addict for years, and I know you don't have enough money to keep this going, but my God will supply all your need. That's not what that means, or any other wealth and prosperity doctrine either. But this is, if you are a giver, he will supply your need. You can't outgive God, can you? Can any of you outgive God? No way. Now he closes with a semi-benediction close here. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then a little personal note in 3 verses here. Greet every believer in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with you, with me, I mean, the brethren who are with me greet you, Timothy, and I don't know who all it was with him there in the jail at that time, but those with him. And then it says, all the saints greet you, but especially, listen to this, those who are of Caesar's household. Now, two things are said in that verse to me. One is, Paul used his time well, even though he was chained in prison to the Praetorian Guard. They came to know the Lord. You would say, oh, I've been terrible. I've been in prison. Oh, it's a tough time. Blah, blah, blah. And I'm sure it was. Prison in those days, although he was in prison in his house here, but this particular time. But he's converting, God's through him converting all these people. So now many in the household of Caesar are saved. And he's sharing the glory with them because they're his partner. They're praying for him. The reason Caesar's household can greet you is because they know, through what Paul has told them, I'm sure, that group is praying for you. That group is praying for us. They're partnering with us. So those of you who are praying and supporting others in the ministry, that's a good verse for us. Then he closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Same way he began the book, Grace and Peace to You. Here it's grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So we'll close with that. I can say it to all of you at once. I probably should say it to each one of you as you leave the door, but I'll just say it to you at once. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And also with you.
And with you.
Father, we thank you for the study today, Lord. Thank you for these rich, rich things here, Lord, and help us to know them and to do them. Lord, I do just a special prayer for the appointee to the Supreme Court position. Lord, I know that person is going to be badgered and dissected and every possible thing done to them that could be done. I just know that they will need your protection, but I know you will protect them, Lord. And I just pray for our nation, Lord. You didn't send us to save a nation. You send us to save individuals or to be a witness to individuals. But we do pray for our nation. Tomorrow we celebrate 242 years of this nation. And so much of the nation has gone bad, but a lot still good. And you're still on the throne, no matter what. So, Lord, bless our president and others who are in leadership or whatever position, the judges and the senators and the representatives and so forth. And Lord, bless each one here because they came. And may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.